Well, I see most of you survived Christmas, or is it still going on like it is for some of us? Well, we had a new great-grandchild this week. Now we also have a Christmas baby by 45 minutes, I guess. So I was going to talk about babies, and then we have one. Well, I've got random thoughts of Christmas, but I only have one thought, actually. And one of the other thoughts was at the end of my lesson, I may do it, but it's not finished, so I maybe won't do it. But in that lesson is to talk about the little child, little baby. And I didn't hold the baby because my wife was hogging it. And, you know, a newborn is really, what's the word? I don't know. Amazing. There's no word to describe what happened in 9 months. It's just incredible. And here I see the little hand sticking up like that. And the joints, they're all so limber. The fingers almost go sideways. You know, they're just so loose. Everything is so limber. And the skin is so wrinkled, you know, like an old person, but it's a real baby, you know, and I think that skin is big enough. I mean, there's everything about it that says God did it. I mean, there's nothing about it that says evolution. Nothing. Nothing. And so I see the little baby laying there, and it can do nothing except cry and do things in the diaper. I mean, that's it. And everything else has to be programmed by the parents. You can't leave it unattended for, you have to take care of it. It does nothing on its own, totally dependent, except that it can function within itself as long as it has nourishment and air and so forth. It can function on itself. And I thought, how incapacitated can a person be beyond what an infant is? And it's into that kind of body the incarnation occurred. It's kind of risky, isn't it? I mean, that God would entrust his son into a human body that was needing care. That was my second part of the lesson. We don't probably get that. But I just thought that's just amazing. Why didn't he make an adult? You know, why a baby? And the answer is, why not an adult savior? Why not make another Adam? Could have, right? What's the problem with that? It's not part of us. That's right. So it'd be another branch. So it had to be a baby. There's no other way. And you always see these portrayals of the birth of Christ, and they're boys about 3 months old. You know, they show up. No, a baby, a newborn is really, really small and totally dependent. And that's the risk God took. Now, was there really a risk? No. But we think of it as a risk. I mean, somebody could have dropped a baby. That has happened. You know, all kinds of things. You think that the devil was not against the birth of this child? Done everything he could, would have done anything he could to stop it, to kill it? None of those things happened. In fact, we don't have any record of any problems with the childhood at all. So it was protected. But from a human standpoint, we just think about highly risk program to depend on a little baby to carry the salvation that came to us. Now, so that thing that always bothers me, we're so callous to this stuff. We, oh yeah, and we just lose the impact of it, and it sort of just goes away because we say, oh yeah. So our random thought on Christmas, a child is born. The fundamental issue in Christianity that sets it apart from every other religion or faith practice is the fact of the incarnation, the in-the-flesh appearance of God. It is quite the opposite in commonly found religious ideas where man ascends to the divine rather than the divine descends to man. That is, not as God among men. That's not what we have. God didn't come to live among men. But he came as God-man to live among men. Unique, impossible to reproduce. Adam was captured by the idea that he could be like God, our first father, to know good from evil. He made the faithful choice to ascend to the divine. I can do that, someone said. It has been the lot of all mankind henceforth to avow this ascent. Now, the cults have affirmed this idea without shame and have thus distinguished themselves as out of the stream of Christianity for this reason alone. That's why they are cults. They abandon basic Christian doctrine, and the most basic Christian doctrine that you can have is the incarnation. So the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have it, the Mormons don't have it, and all the Eastern religions do not have it. We don't call them cults because they're not Christian cults. Christian Science doesn't have it. They're so screwed up in their mind they don't even know what day it is. You know, we have our covenant people spiritualize, taking their lesson from Augustine, spiritualize the prophetic. Well, what the Christian Scientists do, they spiritualize everything, even this life. So this life almost, not this life, is not real. It's a vapor of things. The real life is beyond. You know, that's sort of that Augustinian look. They just take it and apply it to everything. But they call themselves Christian. So as soon as the incarnation is denied, the basic core issue of Christianity is lost. Thus, it really is not Christian. Kind of like the Unitarians down the road, they call themselves a church, a Christian church, but they're really not Christian at all. They're not even a church. They're a club. Without the incarnation, Judaism would continue the animal sacrifices in perpetuity. You can think about that. Without the incarnation, the sacrifices that were started with Moses would continue forever. Why would they stop? Because sin continues. And its sin continually needs to be covered. Without the incarnation, the pagan world would forever throw their children into the Ganges River. And on top of all this, Christianity is so greatly feared. It's like the untouchables. You're a Christian? Oh. Did I say something wrong? You're a Christian. You know, they don't do that to you, but they do that in their mind. Yet, on the other hand, it's the greatest benefit. Sins forgiven. But the price for sins forgiven is what they're thinking. It costs me everything. So interestingly, in this melee, we have the angel. By the way, the first time an angel shows up, it is one. The angel said, then the angels pipe in later, but the angel said, interestingly, the angel said, fear not. Now, I have an inquisitive mind. I said, why in the world that greeting? Why not say, hi there? How you doing? You having a good day? No, fear not. The angel said, the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. That might have been a little fearful. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. They were afraid. Do not be afraid. Goes on to say, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. But do not be afraid. Why are they fearful? Well, why would the sudden miraculous appearing of a man look to them like a man, not a feminine male? An angel was a masculine male, another one of those foibles in our Christmas stories. Appearing as a man in a blaze of light, probably the glory, makes them afraid. I suppose I would have been. This unknown phenomenon shows up, can't explain it. So assuming then they're fearful of their life, they're victims of something, being subject to pain, injury, even death. I mean, this unknown power, it's this unknown power, a person that could destroy them, fear. Now suppose you suffered shipwreck at night in a great storm. You find yourself floating on a life raft. A lightning strike reveals a giant wave surging your way. You and others are frozen in fear, knowing you have no power to stop the wave. Fear is understandable, acceptable. It is a paralyzing fear. You think about your little boat. Subject to the forces of the wave, you count your last moments. However, the reality is that what you thought was a giant wave is in fact the broadside of an ocean liner coming to rescue you. In an instant, your fear is turned to relief, to joy, to gratitude, to delight. This is the same turning from fear that night on the Bethlehem hillside. When the angel appeared, the shepherds understood their sinful lot. Remember, they were godly men. Their sinful lot, and became fearful. They, as godly men, anticipated divine judgment. Why did they do the sacrifices? Of course they understood that. So why else would God send an angel than to judge? Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, where their appearance of angels signaled judgment. There are at least 24 verses that talk about angels as instruments of God's judgment. We have it in the Exodus, in the Syrian army when they're destroyed. We have Israel in their disobedience, and we go on. When an angel shows up, it probably is not a good thing. Not always, but not always a good thing. So we have the message the angel began by saying, do not be afraid. In our life, little story, the giant wave turned out not to be the end of life, but the avenue to life. While the captain of the ship's calling down, do not be afraid, the shepherds are also told, do not be afraid. This time, the appearance of the angel did not signal judgment, but a rescue, a peace treaty. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then we have continuing, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. There's the multiple angels praising God and not singing, saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is well, with whom he is pleased. So the logical sequence of that night is the first feared. Then they had a message telling them not to be fearful, because there is peace and there's joy. And why is that? Because there's a Savior. Who is a Savior? He's Christ the Lord, born in Bethlehem. Now, the incarnation solves the impossible problem, the puzzle of God and sinner reconciled. We have that in our first verse of Hark, the Herald Angels Sing, God and sinners reconciled. This incarnation solves that impossible puzzle. The gap is closed. None other has ever made this claim to close this gap, though it seems unbelievable that it's possible. So we cross-check the Old Testament and hope. Now, I love Isaiah. Someday, if I live long enough, and I'll have to be 120, I guess, I'd love to teach verse by verse through Isaiah and get everything out that I could. But since we're not doing that this morning, I remind you that Isaiah is a wonderful book that almost looks like the Bible in itself, even the way it's divided up, with 39 chapters up till 40, and then we have 27 more chapters after chapter 40. So it almost breaks down like Old Testament, New Testament, and that's exactly the theme of Isaiah. You know, first section of Isaiah is difficult, and the second section of Isaiah is rejoicing. So the beginning of Isaiah's New Testament section, as I call it, all the riddles of the first 39 chapters have been solved in the last 27 chapters. Now notice how it starts. I'm going to try this. Thank you. I couldn't see it that way. I just wanted to listen to this again and again and again. It's just such a, the word is not shock here. It's a comfort, just as the word says. Comfort, comfort, comfort. After 39 chapters of not comfort, we have this statement. Handel and his Messiah, by the way, he wrote that in a month, being a Lutheran, back in whatever century it was. So he expresses it in music what we can't say. If I just say, comfort you, comfort my people, somehow we need that emotion that goes with this, because that is what's in this text. And it goes on, if we listen to the rest of it, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. Remember what the angel said? Fear not. The warfare has ended. Like World War II, an armistice, not an armistice, an unconditional surrender. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord a double hands, Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Now we have, as we have many times, a great summarization of the history of Israel. But we read it from the end point rather than from the beginning point. This is looking back. Remember, Jesus had not been born in 700 BC. But the prophet is acting as if it has happened. Because when it has happened, then there can be comfort. Remember, we had Jacob last week. He is supposed to be comforted from the tears of his loss of Rachel, which is a picture of the tears that will be erased at the time of his coming the second time to Mount Zion. Same idea of comfort. So speak kindly to Jerusalem is speaking kindly to Israel. And by the way, we have the Old Testament focusing on Israel. And we wonder, where are the Gentiles? I'll give you a clue. Once God has settled his score with the Jews, the Gentiles will be home too. So watch the Jews. The Gentiles are right behind. So we have this comfort. Speak to these Jews and call out to her that her warfare is ended. How can that be 700 years before? Because it's a prophecy. And that her iniquity has been removed. How is that possible? They're continuing to sacrifice for another 700 years. Remember, as we said, if there was no incarnation, the sacrifice would go on forever. There would never be an end. So your iniquity has been removed. There's no longer a need for sacrifice. And at the end, she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Now, that's an interesting thought. Because the double for all her sins, I'll probably say this in my next panel, the double for all her sins is really the tribulation. I'm doing a study on Wednesday night on Israel, and I'm seeing what they're going through in the World War II and run up to it, and the pogroms against the Jews through the centuries. And it seems to escalate and crescendo at the end of this time, World War II, particularly with Nazi Germany. So let's take all of that as one time. The second time, the double, is the tribulation. So the Lord doubles the judgment of our sins. But remember, we started out, comfort, comfort my people. So in the summary of the history of Israel, from the end point view, their struggle or warfare with God has ended in peace, the angel says this. Because the iniquity has been removed, she has been judged a double portion after the tribulation, I believe. While the Jews were the chosen people, they did not escape judgment the second time or twice as much as others received. But in the restoration, there is perfect peace promised again at Bethlehem. So once God has dealt in justice with Israel, the whole world will be at peace. And then the prophet writes now, going back to the days of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. We recognize these words as referring to John the Baptist. Remember, 700 years before Christ, the prophet is writing about John the Baptist, who will announce the Messiah. So a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God, obviously the incarnation. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain be a broad valley, which I think looks way into the millennium. So we have the beginning of it, and we have the ending of it. Now, for Jesus living on this world, he would climb many a mountain, he would walk many a valley, but not in the millennium. But the way is prepared by John the Baptist. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Does that sound a little bit like what we heard about the shepherds when an angel said to them, the glory of the Lord appeared around the message? And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And we find that revealed in Migdal Eder in the crib for these little swaddling lambs that are just born. And all flesh will see it together. People are brought in to see the baby. We have seen the adult minister, the adult Messiah minister to his people, and we see him in our scripture. In a sense, the whole world will see this. All flesh will see it together. There's no confusion here. The confusion is by those who suggest something else, but the confusion is theirs, not in the scripture. And we have the underscore, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? And he says, first of all flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are as grass. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the context of that verse we memorize. Now, going back to the time of the birth of this Messiah, get yourself on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. And what song do we sing at Christmas time that says this? Go tell it on the mountain. Get yourself on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. In a manger. In this defenseless, helpless infant, probably weighed 8 pounds. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. Now all of a sudden we have this leap forward in time. Behold, the Lord God will come with might and with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, which is the second advent. See how quickly the scripture moves? But isn't it beautiful? And you think of it in a poetic way. I mean, I don't know why poetry has such a grip on people. It does on me. And it did some centuries ago. Now they don't write poetry anymore. But in those days, they could write it in such a way that the truth of it was even more compelling than you just read narrative. So behold, the Lord God will come with might and his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. By the way, I do think the reward with him there are the believers that have been resurrected. Who are those at this point? Think about it. Who are those that come with Jesus at this point? The church. It's not named, not called out, but it has to be, because there haven't been any others except maybe you could say Moses and Elijah. But no, his reward, and we are the reward of the Messiah. The Father has given to the Son those he sought to save. So in a sense, we are his reward. After all, he did die for us. And then we have in the millennium, like a shepherd, he will tend his flocks. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing lambs or nursing ewes. So you can see the tenderness here. We see no judgment here. They've paid for it twice already. Now it's nothing but silk and glass. Then it goes on in the rest of this chapter, challenging God, challenging any claim to God. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hands? Remember, this is the one that spoke all this. That's the point of all this. Who has marked off the heavens in a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Obviously, no one. And it just continues on in that vein. So we have this tremendous, tremendous lesson in Isaiah written 700 years before Christ. And the shepherds were told not to be fearful. Now we understand why. It wasn't just because this unusual event that occurred that everybody would be scared of, because all, you know, ghosts appearing would scare everybody. But it wasn't that. It was that anytime God appears, there ought to be fear, because unless you're under the blood, as we say, you will be judged. And can't you imagine the agonizing fear in the eye of the unbeliever when he finds that he's lost and unredeemable, and his next step is in hell? I mean, I can't imagine. It's one of those kind of things we don't want to think about. We've got family members, we've got friends, we've got coworkers, we may have parents, we're going to have children and grandchildren that face this destiny, and we sit here almost without any ability to help them. We can share the news, and they scoff like the rest, and we are in agony because they do. So fear not. I trust you don't fear this morning when the Christ child came. We look at it and say, wow, that's neat. But the unbeliever says, what's going on? What's this all about? To not a clue. I guess that's why we're here. That's why we're told Isaiah, shout it from the mountain. Tell the good news. And we will not cease to do that. Well, that was my first thought. I don't have enough second thought finished, but let's start. We've got some time here. Maybe I'll do it next week. Maybe I won't. Marvels at in the incarnation. I told you some of this stuff already. So first of all, in the aspect of the incarnation, we have this humiliation. I look for a better word for this than humiliation. Humiliation sort of goes with, sort of has the flavor for us that they did something wrong and they were humiliated. That's not what this is. This is not somebody doing something wrong. This is something has to do with something doing right. But it's the condescension, the stair steps down to man is the idea in humiliation of God. He enters the realm of his creation. And this is the hard part, again, for us to understand. How could the God that created now join his creation? That's what it is. We find in John 1:14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only one, only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. One more. Philippians 2:7 and 8. The Lord, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, there's a word, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So these are our standard verses to explain incarnation, quite clear. Although some might say form, likeness, and appearance, is possible to stretch these words to make a claim that Jesus was not truly human, but only form in a likeness or an appearance of a human. We didn't do any study on the Greek language here. But assuming that that's the argument, we have Colossians 2:8 says that he was obedient to death. And when you become obedient to death, you have to rule in this was a person. It has to be something alive. So it has to be a body. That's the right interpretation of that passage. It is clear that the body was a human one, one that could die. It's only the critic that looks for ways out of the incarnation. The condescension, a baby, why not a man? I asked you that before. Why did not God make a human body of an adult person that had not all these risks of growing up, being dependent on parents, and being dropped and being abused? or being forgotten somehow. Oh, yeah, we should feed the baby, right? How long has it been? Oh, it's been 2 weeks. Know those kind of risks. Man can kind of look for himself. I'm talking man generically here. I found out that man needs woman. Why not create an adult savior like Adam? Well, as we said, impossible, because he's not part of us then. He's part of whatever they are. Yet we have the idea of a baby, a vulnerability of human birth. The prospect seems so risky. Dependence on human parents to provide food and shelter, everything else seemed, well, can't you figure out a better way, God? Of course, we can see it already that it worked, you know. But you're sitting there thinking that God, you're watching in the conference room, in the throne room, whereas this is being discussed, we'd listen and say, that's not going to work. Of course, God knows better than we do. So one of the foundational stones, or maybe the keystone, is, not maybe, it is, either cornerstone or the keystone, cornerstone on the bottom, keystone's the top, whatever. One of the foundational stones is the incarnation. Well, we have no verse or line. We can solve the problem of the incarnation by these assumptions. And we have to admit these are assumptions. Incarnation demands that a person is 100% divine, 100% human. It's not an assumption yet. It's called hypostatic union. The underlying reality is the union of these two beings, persons, natures. God and man are joined into one being, one person. Neither the divine nor the human is diminished in any way. The union must be intrinsic. It must be native. It isn't something that comes to it later. It is there at the beginning, thus not in the later addition. You know, we don't have a baby picked and then infuse somehow the divine into it, which can't be done, obviously. Mary was born a sinner, as all in the human race are. Jacob cannot be the father of the divine being, himself a sinner also. Revealed, the Bible reveals the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived a human being in her womb. The Bible says. We do have these questions. How can this all be? Well, the seed of the woman, here's our assumption. The seed of the woman, that is the human, and the seed of the divine, carried by the Holy Spirit, were joined to form the God-man in the act of the incarnation, or in the conception. Therefore, the assumption is that the woman's seed does not carry the sin nature, but the seed of the male does. That's the only way you make this work. That's why it's an assumption that's tested. Since there are no births without the male seed, the description that all have sinned remains a true statement. Try that, being born without a male seed. Having in our family another precious bundle born on Christmas Day, just after midnight, we have been confronted again with how absolutely dependent the newborn is on being cared for by others. I did this for you already. Everything must be deliberately done. There can be no lapses in clothing, shelter, feeding, saying nothing about the danger of the birthing process, which I understand is the most dangerous part of your life. If you get through that, you got it made. The baby truly is a high-risk choice God has made to enter the human race. And we're getting to the end of my lesson, as far as I got. And I thought, well, how big a risk is this? Well, in the first, second century in Roman culture, and the Jews might have been one notch better because they had sanitary rules that probably would have eliminated some infections, although they didn't understand it. In the first, second century Roman culture, we say, about 25% of the babies in the first century did not survive the first year. And up to half of all children would die before age 10. So the prospect of the Messiah living to adult life is pretty well diminished. Aha, but we say God saw to it. That's true. And that's where I ran out of time. Not quite, one more. Two more. Well, the reason we don't question this, as I said before, we have been made aware of a sure thing. No one's going to question that God can't do this. So we lose the awe of this happening. That is the birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus, his growing up into an adult life, and gave everything else hardly a thought. The Bible doesn't even mention it. But we got to think, however, since Satan has displayed his displeasure at all of God's acts leading to redemption, is it not hard to imagine the danger Jesus faced on the road to the cross? How many falls did he have? How many scrapes and bruises did he have? Don't know. Doesn't say. Yet we entertain none of them, because the Bible doesn't give us any of those, and it remains virtually silent. And that's as far as I got. What do you think the next sentence should be? Now you're going to prepare my class. Therefore. You know, a long time ago we had a guy named Herb Glanzer, came from South Dakota. He taught our college kids that they were still downtown, and he said, Don, when you read the Bible, every time you read it as if you've never read it before. That's really good advice. So when you read the Christmas story, you don't go, okay, pray. No, read it as if you've never read it before. And look at everything it says as if you've never thought about it before. Because I think we do often, because of repetition, lose the impact of what it does say. So that discipline, I think, is probably good advice. Thank you, Herb, wherever you are in this world. Lost track of you. But they did know when they went to ask Herod, where will he be born? Exactly. Not knowing that he had been born. But if he's going to be born, it'll be in Bethlehem. And the wise men said, we heard a rumor. We're going to go look. Yeah.
And perhaps around 2 years.
Probably because the infants were killed below 2 years. Yeah. That's the clue. Yeah. My answer to that was, my McGill leader says no one believed him because it was so impossible. It was so impossible. You know, so incredible.
Did they just shut up?
They just, obviously. Now, we have 30 years before he comes back into the scene, so those people that heard it might have even made a trip over to see the baby. By that time, they all died off, or many of them did. But you're right. You wonder, I mean, how could you miss this? But remember, we're looking at it with our eyes, with our understanding, and they're saying, and there's some guys came down the hills, and they said the baby is born, and it's you know, I don't know how they said that he was. I said, well, I don't know how many come to find out the truth these days. It's sort of like you think they bang down the doors trying to find out, what's this Christmas about anyway? What's this thing about newborn baby? What's this about? Doesn't happen. Herod believed it. Yeah, it's interesting. The enemy believes it, especially when the wise men from the east came and they ask about this king. Now he really is worried. Of course, I don't know that he knew about that before. No, because it's the scribes that told them that where it was going to be. And he says, you hear that, Jake? My throne is being threatened. So now he's probably gets very interested. Well, it seems like it has to be those that have a relationship with God that has been, they have been rectified, reconciled. And that limits the peace, doesn't it? It limits the peace to those that have peace, with those whom he is well pleased. I think that's how it usually is said. I think that's in there often when it's quoted, that's dropped. You know, it's sort of like world peace being discussed, and it is world peace being discussed, but there's a gateway through which world has to pass for it to have its peace, and it won't have its peace till the peace is settled with Israel. So I think that's what has to be in mind there. We have real surprise for those people who believe that way, because, as I've said to you many times, does anybody see the kingdom yet? I mean, any evidence of it yet? Any evidence that man is really good? No, it's no evidence of that. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning and for the opportunity again to review the wonderful fact of the incarnation. Lord, that is the story at Christmas. And it's one we should never forget or ever get tired of or marvel at, because without the incarnation, the angels could not have said, fear not, because he would say, fear at all, because of the judgment that's coming. Thank you, Lord, for that truth. Thank you, Lord, for the babe in the manger that we celebrate now 2,000 years ago. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of these little ones that are born into our families these days that remind us of your dependence that you had upon parents to raise him, even though you were the Messiah, the Son of God, the creator of the universe. Hard to imagine all that. But Lord, that's what the scriptures teach. And we realize it had to be that way. It couldn't be any other way. It had to be born into the human race. It had to be born into the race to be able to die for the race. Thank you, Lord, for these days, Lord, times we've had with the family. No doubt there's been discussions that we've had about if issues like this, events like this in our own families, with our friends. Pray, Lord, that the discussions we've had will go out and bear fruit. And then the days ahead that there will be those that come to inquire further and come to know you as your Savior. Lord, we realize that you're waiting judgment for Israel, and yet we see the days are darkening for that event, that second level of judgment that you've promised them. Difficult to imagine. And even if we warn them of their impending judgment, it seems to have no difference. And again, we realize that that is the darkened heart, the blinded mind, the eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear. But bless us, and I thank you, Lord, for blessing us with those attributes that the Spirit has given to us so that we can see truth, hear truth, and obey it. Thank you, Lord, for this local church, for the leadership of it, and for the time they put into it, and for the decisions they make. And, Lord, for the joy of service, give that to them. And, Lord, for the service that follows for Peter, I believe it's him that we're preaching this morning, give him strength. And, Lord, again, a product of our own ministry, just thank you, Lord, for his life and as he ministers there in Montana, that you would continue to bless it. Again, bless now as we go, and the needs that we've had this morning that are unexpressed, may you meet them each day. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.